The scripture passage for this evening is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. I'll read verses 3 all the way down to verse 9. This is the very word of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has called us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. I'll pray for us. Heavenly Father, these are unusual circumstances. Delivering your word to your people through a recording and not as you've designed in the midst of the public gathering of your people. But we trust that not even these unusual circumstances can prevent your blessing from coming to your people. And so we would ask that you would use this word even now to strengthen our faith, to remind us that our hope is not tied to the course of this world, that because we have been given an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, that indeed is seated at your right hand, that we are freed, Father, to act out of love, freed to act out of hope, in expectation that you will realize your purposes on your earth. We ask, Father, that you would accomplish these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was 18 years old, I got caught in a tornado. Summer in the Midwest always brings storms, but it rarely got bad. Usually it just meant that baseball games got canceled or that you had to stay inside on a summer evening, and that was about the extent of it. But this particular storm felt different from the beginning. I was driving home from a baseball game that had just gotten canceled, and I noticed that the sky had turned green. It was not a slight tint of green. It was Wicked Witch of the East green, and I was mesmerized. I had never seen anything like it, so instead of driving home, I drove in the direction of the green sky, and I ended up about a half mile from my house at a local park. And that's when the storm hit. That's where I got caught. More than anything else, I remember the wind and the trees. It was a portrait of frenzy and violence. Leaves and branches and giant limbs were being twisted and snapped and tossed, all with unsettling ease and speed. But I was still fascinated. Yet I knew that I needed to get home. So I attempted to make my way through it all. And as I drove through this, I saw trees fall. Not small trees, trees that towered over two-story houses. I watched one tree fall on a house. I watched another tree fall on a lawn, another tree fall across the road that I needed to take. And it was as I drove onto sidewalks and over lawns that somewhere in the back of my mind, at least this is how I recall it all these years later, somewhere in the back of my mind, it dawned on me just how frail and fragile I was. This storm was uprooting trees and depositing them in living rooms. How small was I in the midst of all this chaos? How fragile my life was. It would have taken just one tree, and there were lots and lots of trees, to fall on the car, and that would have been it. Now, by God's kind providence, I made it through that storm and I arrived home and I saw my own block in shambles and there were more fallen trees. But our house had been spared. Our garage had been spared. The cars on the street had somehow been spared. It was all rather incredible. But with every fallen tree, there was evidence that the world, which seemed so stable, seemed so unshakable as an oak, which had been rooted and strong for nearly a century, could be uprooted and tossed in an instant. It was a vivid encounter with just how vulnerable I was in the face of a big and uncertain world. Now, what's incredible is that we are, all of us, just as vulnerable as I was in the storm at all times. Now, we've become masters at keeping our frailty, our weakness, and our vulnerability out of sight and out of mind. But Scripture, for the Christian, calls us not to forget that we are weak, not to forget that we are frail, not to forget that we are vulnerable, but rather to have us embrace that very fact. But the purpose that Scripture calls us unto embracing, the purpose for which Scripture calls us to embrace this very fact, is not to drive us mad with fear. It's not to paralyze us with uncertainty, but it's rather that we might come to a new understanding of God's mercy. That realizing we are weak and frail and dependent, casting ourselves upon God as He is presented to us in His Word, we come to know Him more and more as our merciful Heavenly Father. This is the truth behind a number of images in the Psalms, especially. Whenever God reveals Himself as a refuge, as a high tower, as a shield, the image is that of a chaotic world and a protection that comes only in God. We've been singing Psalm 16 this month, and the first line is, "Preserve me, O my God, you are my refuge true. I say you are my Lord, I have no good apart from you." And our text this evening elaborates on this very dynamic. Peter's writing to a church who is feeling their frailty, their weakness. They are feeling the intensity of difficulty that comes with life in this world. They're being battered about like a small ship in a big storm, or like a teenager in a Nissan Sentra driving through a tornado. And Peter says, yes, your circumstances are precarious. Your difficulty is real, but your hope is not tethered to this world. Thus, your hope is not precarious. For it's been given to you by your heavenly Father and is manifested and rooted in the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. And thus it is sure and unshakable. So I want to make three quick observations on how Peter works to stabilize his little church in the midst of uncertainty. And so first, Peter reminds them that God is merciful. Second, Peter reminds them that God is actively guarding them. And third, Peter reminds them that God has given them a living hope. So first, we notice that God is merciful. This is the heartbeat of the blessedness that we now declare of God. Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His great mercy." Somewhere near the heart of Israel's understanding of God was the revelation from God that He was merciful. When Moses asked to see God's glory, Yahweh passed by him declaring, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin." And this revelation of God as a God of mercy becomes solid ground for Israel in the midst of all manner of difficulty and trial time and time again. Psalm 103, verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Psalm 111, 4, he has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. Psalm 145, 8 and 9, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. Thus we can say with great confidence, a confidence based not just on an attestation in one or two places, but an attestation and a revelation again and again set forth, a declaration from God himself that he is merciful. But we can ask, what exactly do we mean by mercy? It is that attribute of God whereby he reveals to the helpless a tenderness, a compassion, and a delight to do them good. How foreign that is to us. How strange that God delights to show kindness and compassion and tenderness to the helpless. And what wonderful news that is for those who are weak, for those who know themselves to be helpless. Paul writes memorably in 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 and 4, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. What a tender portrait of the God who made us and saved us in the Lord Jesus Christ. But this raises the question, what is our comfort? What is the particular shape of God's mercy toward us? Well, in one sense, as we heard in Psalm 145, that the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all. His mercy is over all that he has made. He causes the rain to fall and the sun to shine, the grass to grow, harvests to yield, and so on and so forth, as God generally and richly showers his mercy upon an undeserving creation. Everything that this creation receives that is not God's ultimate judgment is mercy. But there is a more specific sense, a special mercy, and it's the mercy that Peter mentions here as he writes, according to God's great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. God's mercy is particularly and especially the new life that we enjoy in Jesus Christ, the inheritance that we have been freely given, and the subjection of all things to work for our good. There's possibly no lovelier expression of this than Heidelberg Catechism question 1, which asks, what is your only comfort in life and in death? To which it answers that I am not my own, but I belong in life and in death, body and soul, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. I've been blessed with a beautiful wife and two beautiful children. And I watched as my wife did all of the heavy lifting in labor. And I simply stood there taking up space, utterly helpless. And it really wasn't until the very end, when everything was over, that I had a role to play. And what I did do was, after both of my children were born, I held them and I looked upon them in all their weakness, in all their frailty, in all their newfound dependence. And my heart was full of compassion and tenderness for them. Now, there's a certain implication in this new birth imagery from our text as he's caused us to be born again, to be reborn. And then that coupled with the portrait of God as Father, full of mercy and compassion, and it invites us to consider God, to think of him in light of a move from the lesser to the greater. If we, though we are sinful, have such tenderness and compassion and mercy toward our little newborn babies, how much more the mercy and compassion of God toward his helpless ones? And it's not just that we need God's mercy in one moment and not another. The fact is that we are constantly dependent upon God's mercy. Rather, it's the fact that sometimes we are more aware of it than other times. Scripture calls us to be constantly aware of it, to cast ourselves in utter dependence upon the Father of mercies. And the wonder is that as we cast ourselves upon him, we discover experientially and anew that God's mercies never fail. And it's in light of this, the fact that we have been made the recipients of this remarkable mercy, that our Lord exhorts us, saying, "Be merciful as your heavenly Father is merciful." You get the sense that in times of crisis, people go into survival mode. You can look at the shelves of any grocery store and it becomes clear the dominant thinking is, "I'm going to look out for me and mine." And I understand that to a certain extent. But we who have received mercy are postured before the Father as those who have been secured in the Son and thus are in a position to lavish mercy upon others, because we know more than anyone else that we are helpless and downcast. And in that position of being helpless, we've been shown great mercy, and thus we delight now to show the same mercy unto others. But it's not just that we have received mercy once, but that God continues to lavish his mercy upon us. And the particular shape that this mercy takes is that God is guarding us. And so we consider next, God is guarding us. Peter writes, "You by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time." What does it mean that God is guarding us? Well, first we can say what it does not mean. It doesn't mean that nothing bad will ever happen to us. You don't need to read very far in Scripture to realize that God's servants experience all manner of difficulty. They experience the fullness of sickness and misery, persecution, rejection, and bodily destruction. And nowhere is this more clearly on display than in the beloved Son. There is no one who experienced God's guarding more than Jesus Christ. He is the beloved Son. He is the Father's chief delight. He is the object of his greatest joy. And yet Jesus Christ experienced the full reality of misery upon this earth, leading unto his death upon a cross. To be guarded by God does not mean to be spared from earthly, physical, or spiritual difficulty. But what it does mean that no physical or spiritual calamity can separate us from his love. Isaiah uses striking image to paint something of this blessedness. Isaiah 43:1-2. "But now thus says Yahweh, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you." The psalmist similarly seeks to give an understanding or a glimpse into this blessing, that even through severe trials, the difficulty of these circumstances does not separate us from God, but rather he is with us. You can recall the famous image in Psalm 23. "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." All of these images are dark and difficult. The image of passing through fire, the image of passing through flood, the image of passing through the valley of the shadow of death, or Psalm 84, the image of passing through the valley of weeping. Each of them encapsulate the reality of difficult and dark experiences. experiences fraught with hardship and pain and uncertainty, and some of them giving this intense portrait of these realities pressing in on every side all around you. And yet the blessed reality of God's presence remains. I will be with you, Isaiah assures. For thou art with me, David delights. And we can hear the words of our Lord saying, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And though he's not here with us bodily, for he is seated at the right hand of the Father, we have the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ has poured out in our hearts his Spirit, the Spirit of the beloved Son, who cries out and bears testimony to our hearts that indeed God is our Father. God is the one who comforts. God is the one who cheers. God is the one who guides. God is the one who guards in the Son and by the Spirit. But it also means that God guarding us by his power, it means that God sanctifies all our difficulties unto us, meaning they work for our ultimate good. They serve his purposes. Peter writes, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Peter says, there's nothing more precious than your faith. Imagine the most precious substance on earth, gold. He says, even your faith puts gold to shame. He says, even gold is going to perish. It's going to burn up with this world. But your faith, that which unites you to God in Jesus Christ, that is precious. That is the most precious reality you could imagine. And thus all things work for faith. God would have our faith refined again and again and again, for it is through faith that we enjoy communion with our God. Peter picks up his imagery here from the Psalms and in numerous places, but in Psalm 66, the psalmist delights, for you, O God, have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried. You brought us into the net. You laid a crushing burden on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, yet you have brought us out to a place of abundance. We aren't very familiar with the image of refining metals, but we do know something of what it means to refine our muscles. Because that's what exercise does. Exercise refines our muscles. It kills our muscle only to have our body rebuild it even stronger. John Walsh was recently telling me the other day how satisfying it was to realize his hard work training had paid off. He found that he could lift heavier and heavier weights with more and more ease, and that this was happening almost imperceptibly. And that there was great satisfaction in this whole process. In a similar way, God uses periods of difficulty and uncertainty to strengthen our faith. The difficult circumstances show us that we are weak, that we do not have what it takes in and of ourselves to rise to the challenge. And so it is by faith that we cling to God's promises. We cling to his Son. And as we cling to him in faith, we learn experientially what we believe to be true, that he will make his strength known to us in our weakness, that he will preserve his children. And one of the ways that he sustains us in the midst of trial is the promise that he gives us for the future. And so we consider last and just briefly that God has given us hope. Times of great uncertainty have a way of revealing where our hope and our confidence are. Peter writes, God has caused us to be born again to a living hope. What is hope? Most people use the word to mean a vague, positive sentiment regarding things of the future. I hope that all turns out well for you. But Christian hope is different. Christian hope is grounded in the faith that we have, that all of God's promises are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And our hope is a confident expectation that God's promises for the future will come to pass. And our ultimate hope is that not even death will separate us from God. This is his promise to us. This is why Peter calls our hope a living hope, because even now our faith links us to the resurrected Lord, the one who has conquered death, the one in whom we are hidden, the one who is the glory of God incarnate. And it's these two facets, the triumph over death, which Jesus Christ has accomplished, and the fact that Jesus Christ himself is the glory of God incarnate, and we were made to behold the glory of God in Jesus Christ. These two realities come together to form our great hope. Because Jesus has conquered death, we too will triumph over death. And thus we need not fear, though the earth give way, though the heavens are moved. We need not fear, even if God determines to take this life from us. For this too is a decision in the hands of our Heavenly Father, the same Father who is merciful to us in Jesus Christ, the same Father who guards us by his power, the same Father who we will enjoy in Jesus Christ forevermore when the Son returns, where the Father calls us home. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks for your word and for the way that it orients our hearts to the salvation which you have accomplished in Jesus Christ. It orients our hearts to our heavenly home. It orients our hearts to the heavenly inheritance which you have given us and you have placed at your right hand, where moth cannot destroy nor thief break in and steal. And thus it is in the light of this certainty, Lord, that these realities free us unto acts that are not driven by fear. They free us unto acts of love, where we consider others as more significant than ourselves. It is with a confidence that you are working all things for our good and that you are keeping us until Christ returns or you call us home. We pray all this in the name of your Son. Amen.